Allow me to read to you for a moment from a great teacher of evil by the name of Machiavelli. From his book, The Art of War, which was written in the early 1500s in Italy, and the context is how to motivate troops to fight. Therefore, if any prince or republic would make their armies respectable, they should accustom their generals to harangue the men, and the men to listen to their generals. Religion, too, and the oath soldiers take when they were enlisted, greatly contributed to making them do their duty in ancient times, for upon any default they were threatened not only with human punishments, but the vengeance of the gods. They also had several other religious ceremonies that had a very good effect on all their enterprises, and would have still in any place where religion is held in due reverence. Machiavelli then goes on and lists out both Christian and pagans that pretended that some god or other had appeared to them in dreams and visions and commanded them to fight the enemy. And then he closes with these words: "There are various ways of forcing men to fight, but the strongest and most operative is to force men to fight by depriving them of all means of saving themselves except victory. It leaves men no other alternative but to conquer or die." Such is modern warfare as understood by the first modern. Religion is useful, fear is useful, necessity is most useful. Conquer or die. Motivate the troops better than anything else. If you can motivate the troops by screaming at them, do so. If you can motivate the troops by putting them through a religious ceremony, do so. But know at the end of the day that it's an on-off switch. If they think they're going to die unless they kill the enemy, they will kill the enemy. Let us now turn away from the evil of this world and the teaching of this world and hear what God's word says to his people about how to fight. If you open your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 19. If you don't have your own Bibles, I encourage you to get your own Bible. If you'd like one, come and talk to me after the service and I'll see if I can't arrange one for you. But if you don't have your own Bible, we have the Red Pew Bibles, and it's on page 162, Deuteronomy chapter 19, and then we'll be reading through chapter 20. Remember, the nation of Israel is posed on the edge of the Promised Land, and these are their instructions for how they're going to organize themselves after they have lived in the country. "When the Lord your God cuts off the nations whose land the Lord your God is giving you, and you dispose of them and dwell in their cities and in their houses, you shall set apart three cities for yourselves in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess. You shall measure the distance and divide into three parts the area of the land that the Lord your God gives you as a possession, so that any manslayer can flee to them. This is the provision for the manslayer who by fleeing there may save his life. If anyone kills his neighbor unintentionally without having hated him in the past, as when someone goes out into the forest with his neighbor to cut wood and his hand swings the axe to cut down a tree and the head slips from the handle and strikes his neighbor so that he dies, he may flee to one of these cities and live, lest the avenger of blood in hot anger pursue the manslayer and overtake him, because the way is long and strike him fatally, though the man did not deserve to die, since he had not hated his neighbor in the past. Therefore I command you, you shall set apart three cities. And if the Lord your God enlarges your territory, as he has sworn to your fathers, and gives you all the land that he promised to give to your fathers, provided you are careful to keep all of this commandment, which I command you today, by loving the Lord your God and by walking ever in his ways, then you shall add three other cities to these three, lest innocent blood be shed in your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, so that the guilt of bloodshed be upon you. But if anyone hates his neighbor and lies in wait for him and attacks him and strikes him fatally so that he dies and he flees into one of these cities, then the elders of his city shall send and take him from there and hand him over to the avenger of blood so that he may die. Your eyes shall not pity him, but you shall purge the guilt of innocent blood from Israel so that it may be well with you. You shall not move your neighbor's landmark, which the men of old have set in the inheritance that you will hold in the land that the Lord your God has given you to possess. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. If a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who are in office in those days. The judges shall inquire diligently, and if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and the rest shall fear and hear and fear, and shall never again commit any such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity, it shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. When you go out to war against your enemies and see horses and chariots and an army larger than your own, you shall not be afraid of them. For the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And when you draw near to the battle, and the priest shall come forward and speak to the people, and shall say to them, Hear, O Israel, today you are drawing near for battle against your enemies. Let not your heart be faint. Do not fear or panic or be in dread of them. For the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies, to give you the victory. Then the officer shall speak to the people, saying, Is there any man who has built a new house and has not dedicated it? Let him go back to his house, lest he die in battle, and another man dedicate it. And is there any man who has planted a vineyard and has not enjoyed its fruit? Let him go back to his house, lest he die in battle, and another man enjoy its fruit. And is there any man who has betrothed a wife and has not taken her? Let him go back to his house, lest he die in the battle, and another man take her. And the officer shall speak further to the people and say, Is there any man who is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go back to his house, lest he make the heart of his fellows melt like his own. And when the officers have finished speaking to the people, then the commander shall be appointed to the head of the people. When you draw near to the city to fight against it, offer terms of peace to it, and if it responds to you peacefully, and it opens to you, then all the people who are found in it shall be forced labor for you, and shall serve you. But if it makes no peace with you, but makes war against you, then you shall besiege it. And when the Lord your God gives it into your hands, you shall put all of its males to the sword, and put the women and the little ones and livestock and everything else in the city, all of its spoil, you shall take as plunder for yourself, and you shall enjoy the spoil of your enemies, which the Lord your God has given you. Thus you shall do to all the cities that are very far from you, which are not the cities of the nations here, but in the cities of those people that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that breathes, but you shall devote them to complete destruction. The Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded, that they may not teach you to do according to all of their abominable practice that they have done for their gods, so that you sin against the Lord your God. When you besiege a city for a long time, making war against it, in order to take it, you shall not destroy its trees by welding an axe against them. You may eat from them, but you shall not cut them down. Are the trees in the fields human that you should be besieged by you? Only the trees that you know are not trees for food you may destroy and cut down, that you may build siege works against the city that makes war with you until it falls. Now these two chapters are inframed by the problem of sin and death in the land of Israel. Israel, at her very best, will have accidental deaths. She will have murderers who pretend to accidentally kill someone. There will be people who are tempted to move boundary markers, and actually will be. There will be false witnesses attempting to manipulate the legal system to their advantage. These things will always be in Israel, and these things are common to all nations. But then we have the Israeli rules for warfare. These laws do not govern the conquest of the land, because God is using the conquest of the land as his means of judgment against the Canaanites. And we've talked about that before, and next week we're going to talk a little bit more about the laws of plunder. But the laws that we have here are very strange. These are not the laws that are taught to us by men like Machiavelli, or total war as advocated by Sherman and MacArthur, the Truman administration, and who was ever responsible for the use of Agent Orange in Vietnam. That is forbidden by our passage. You're not just allowed to kill all of the vegetation in a country. And then it gets even more bizarre, because you call everybody together, and then you send everybody home who is engaged to be married. And let's remember, you can be engaged to be married for, 10, 15 years to get you out of combat, maybe 20. You can't be drafted if you've planted a vineyard. And if I've got the biblical and agricultural data right here, there is a period of at least 3 years of freedom from military service if you've planted a vineyard. And everyone who is frightened should go home. Can you imagine if that was the way it was with the selective service? Are you engaged to be married? Yeah, you don't have to fight. Have you bought a house? You don't have to fight. Are you scared? You don't have to fight. This is the rules for warfare. Feel free to talk to anyone who's been in the military about basic training and ask if that was a part of their training. It was not. The rules of their basic training came from men like Machiavelli. And let's remember that chapter 20 opens with a scenario where the pep talk about being afraid and leaving the battlefield occurs, where there is an army larger than your own with better military equipment, as evidenced by horses and chariots. In our terms, they've got better tanks, they've got better smart bombs, they've got better guns, and the like. And what God says to them is, don't be afraid, but if you are afraid, you can go home. I mean, can you imagine? You drop all of your troops into battle, and they have glittering chariots, and you've got 20,000 guys, and you send a whole bunch of them home. This is not the way that we do things. Now, the passage before us also presents a theological conundrum underneath this, and that is that the all-powerful God of the universe, the God who Daniel tells us changes times and seasons, he removes kings and sets up kings, that if that is the God of Israel, the reason that Israel's army, or that Israel's enemies, have better weapons and better chariots and more soldiers is because God gave it to them. The God who can strike Herod dead or kill all the firstborn of Egypt has summoned his people to fight against a frightening enemy. God has made them frightening. Now, God allows some of the people to go home if they're scared, but God doesn't want his people to be scared. The second issue is that God summons his people to fight in the first place. I mean, if God fights for the nation of Israel, why doesn't he just sort of, you know, take care of that? God, you do that, and I'll stay here at home with the vineyard. But that's not the way that it works. God sends them out. I mean, and the Psalms say, for instance, this is Psalm 76:6, at your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both rider and horse lay stunned. And so you're standing there and saying, God, you know, they've got 10,000 horses. Wouldn't it be nice if they were all stunned now and nothing happens? That's not the way that God is working. Why does God make his people fight? Why does God give them rules about how to besiege a city for a long time? If the Lord your God is he who goes out with you to fight for you against your enemies to give victory, why do there have to be rules about a long siege? Now, what's even more strange as we look back into chapter 19 is considering the cities of refuge. I mean, why bother? Why all of this complexity? It's obvious from God's law that God rejects the avenger of blood having a right to kill anyone without a trial. So why all the complexity? Well, why can't God just say, look, if you accidentally kill someone, you go to the local judge, and the local judges will protect you from the local vigilante until there is a trial. But instead you have this huge rigmarole of cities of refuge and the like. I mean, this is the God who tells his people how to cut their hair. But he won't tell the local vigilante, just don't kill anybody until you've had a trial. Well, let's see if we can't answer these questions as we read the text and as we work through it. Our outline this morning is prepare for the weight of glory. Dealing with gut-wrenching events in the church and dealing with enemies outside of the church. Prepare for the weight of glory. Dealing with gut-wrenching events in the church and dealing with enemies outside of the church. The simplest and I think most glorious interpretive key to the strangeness of God's law, especially in this passage, is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 17 to 18. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not at the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Now with these words, the Apostle Paul is summarizing the teaching of Psalm 116. Both the psalmist and Paul recognize that the believer lives in two orders at the same time. He lives with one his feet on this world and his heart in heaven. We live in the world of things that are seen, but all of our action and all of our life is driven by these eternal things, these unseen things in heaven. And so the Christian who is forgiven prays, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, as we pray for our daily bread and forgiveness. We live in these two worlds simultaneously and at the same time. And this leads to a tension in the life of the believer. Our feet on earth must do things in the world of appearances, But our hearts and therefore our feet are governed by heaven. And this leads to a great and confused impatience in our heart. You see, sometimes we want God to be more active than he is, and sometimes we want him to be less active. We want more heaven and less earth, and then sometimes we want less heaven and more earth. Many times parents will pray for the physical and spiritual safety of their children. We want God to be actively protecting our children and saving them from our sins. We want God to plant heaven in their hearts. But how horrified we are if events suddenly show us that God intends to take our dear children to heaven with him so that they will be both spiritually and physically safe. How many times as parents have we prayed for the physical and spiritual safety of our children and been so frightened that they might die? That God might take them away from us where they will be safe. You see, our flesh wants to tell God, I want this much of heaven in my life and this much earth. We want to go to God and we want to say, you see, God, this is how I want you to measure out my life. The way that I want my life is this much earthly pleasure and this much heavenly pleasure right now. But God doesn't work that way. In fact, God is the one who decides how he will measure out our lives and what mixture we will have in our life. Now, in Israel, God had decided that if someone had built a house but had not yet moved into it, they should be allowed to go live in their house or dedicate their house and enjoy a little slice of heaven that comes from settling into a home amongst the godly. Now, how do I know that having a home is like heaven? Because Jesus tells us so in John 14:2. In my Father's house there are many rooms or many mansions. If it was not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? You see, in the heavenly dwelling place, there are places dedicated for us that we have not yet lived. And to have a home and not to have moved into it is a little bit like preparing for heaven. It's the same with a man who's engaged to be married or hasn't enjoyed the fruits of the vineyard. These two are little slices of heaven in this life. We know this because of Revelation 19:9. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. We have both feasting and drinking and marriage combined together there in heaven. Matthew 18:11. I tell you, many will come from the east and the west and recline at the table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Is there anyone who really believes that in the kingdom of heaven the table will be bare? No, of course not. It will groan under the weight of the delicacies that our God will give us. Feasting and weddings are things we do in heaven. And so God says to his people, I don't want you to have to go to war without first having a bit of heaven under your belt. So if you're about to be married, just planted a vineyard or ready to move into a new house, don't go to war. But God also adds something important. He doesn't want his people to go to war with a perverse fear in their hearts. Did you notice this in chapter 20? The fearful and faint-hearted are sent home. You see, these are the people who are afraid of things besides God. And it's very clear from Scripture that there is a good and wholesome reverential fear of God, but that we aren't supposed to have this devilish or perverse fear of man or God. Now, to have the fear of man in your heart is to have a little bit of your heart over in hell and the ruler of hell, the devil. And so what God says is, don't go to battle if you can't remember enough of heaven to not be afraid of flashy armies and horses. My people are to be brave because they are to have their hearts in heaven. My people are to be brave because they trust in me. And if you don't trust in me, if you're really trusting in that sword and the strength of your right arm, you don't have heaven in your heart. You've got a little piece of hell in your heart. And this brings us to the general unheavenly nature of this whole passage. War is not hell, but it is hellish. It is hell-like. Besieging a city for a long time, making war against it in order to take it, is grim work. The only people who romanticize combat are people selling video games and old men who have forgotten. Close combat with a sword is bloody and gross. We have people sitting in little air-conditioned rooms running drones and killing people. That's not the way that it worked in Israel. It was close-up work. It was disgusting. You always got cuts and stabbed both in the hidden heart, and on the outside. But there's something else hellish in our passage, and that is everyday and ordinary life. You see, sometimes you're working on your buddy's house and you throw the wrong breaker switch and they are electrocuted in front of their children and it's your fault. Sometimes you don't have the jack set up right and your friend loses his legs. And it's your fault. Sometimes you loan your bicycle to a kid who's been visiting the church and the handlebar snaps off down the road and he almost gets killed. And he shows up at the inductive Bible study bleeding because you didn't replace the handlebars on your bike. And that's horrible. Sometimes you're out and you swing an axe to cut down a tree and the head slips off of the handle and it strikes your kid or your neighbor or your friend and your coworker and they are maimed or they die. And maybe it was an accident or maybe it was you just hadn't taken care of your axe. It's hellish. We also smell the smoke of hell when you come home and somebody has stolen your dad's farm by moving the boundary markers, or by changing the will, or by cheating you. Or when a false witness appears and tells lies that harm and may even lead to death. Now, why does God make us work through things like this? Why does God make us taste of both heaven and hell in this life? We have a sovereign God. He tells us that He is sovereign. Why does He make us have both heaven and hell in this life? Now, there are two related reasons, and the first is, as Paul puts it for us, for this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. The hellishness of this life for the Christian is preparing him for the eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. God uses the suffering of this life to increase the heavenliness of heaven. This life is but for a moment for those who have hearts that are in heaven, and this life is making heaven more ecstatic, more real, and more worthwhile waiting for. God is giving us an increased desire for heaven now. You see, suffering in this life is a struggle to learn to swim so that you can enjoy the great freeness of floating, going off the high dive, and the joy of swimming. You guys remember the first time that you went off a diving board? Do you remember anything more frightening? And then that great joy when you jump off and you do a gainer or a one and a half and it's fun and it's beautiful, but to enjoy that requires suffering. So God sends us these things so that we will remember that this is not our home. If God made this life too heavenly, we might be tempted to think that this is as good as it gets. We might get tempted to settle down into this life as our permanent home and grow complacent, and then we would decline into a physically pleasant existence, but finally a destructive stupor. We would be drunk on all of the blessings of God, but we would not have heaven. And so God sends us these things to remind us that one either goes to heaven or hell, and that we are the people who are preparing for heaven. My non-Christian friends, does this help you make sense out of the Bible and this life? The reason that you don't like war and destruction and maiming and disease and murder and death is because your heart tells you that these are the things of hell. These are not to be the things of this life. These are the things of the wicked one. And your soul is repulsed by hell-like experiences because that you know in your heart of hearts that hell is miserable. And the way to escape the fear of death is not to avoid death. That's just a temporary fix. But the way to escape death is to come to know God. So please listen more as we continue to work through our text. Now, chapter 9 is essentially about dealing with gut-wrenching events within the believing community or the church. That's essentially what chapter 19 is about. These are about the believing community acting together, both accidentally and purposely, horribly towards each other. Now, obviously, as Christians, we don't have literal cities of refuge in the sense of a physical location to flee to or to escape from our enraged neighbor. If I'm in my office and you've accidentally killed your neighbor kid and you come running into my office, I'm of no help or very little help. I'll put you under the desk and call the cops. But we don't have a literal place to flee to. The New Testament doesn't establish them, and the historical conditions that allowed such a thing have passed even before the days of Jesus. Now, at the same time that I say that, there are specific parts of chapter 19 that are picked up in the New Testament. There are parts of chapter 19 that we find repeated in the New Testament. For instance, the number of witnesses required for the church to take action on the sin of a church member. So Deuteronomy 9:15 and 16 reads, "A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two or three witnesses shall a charge be established." And so this is the required evidence in the Israeli court. Now, let's listen to 1 Timothy 5:19 through 20. "Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear." Do you hear the echo from our passage? 2 Corinthians 13:1. "This is the third time I come to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses." Matthew 18:16. "But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses." The New Testament church's standard of evidence is identical to the Old Testament standard of evidence. We should also consider that "so you shall purge the evil from your midst" in Deuteronomy 19:19 is echoed in 1 Corinthians 5:13. "Purge the evil person from among you." So clearly the Old Testament standard for witnesses and removal from the church body is brought into the New Testament church. Now, part of the difference between the Old Testament church in the land and the New Testament church is that while we both make judgments, that the sword or coercive power has not been given to the church. We don't have it. It has been given completely over to the state. The powers of the church are to make right judgment, but we don't have any authority besides removing people from our midst. Now, one of the most wonderful blessings of the New Covenant Church is the fact that we have greater hope for repentance and reconciliation. And so when we put someone out of the church, we do so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Here's the problem in Israel. If you have somebody who's murdered somebody and he refuses to repent of it and you stone him, he goes to hell. That's what the Bible teaches. You murder someone and unrepentant about it and you die, you go to hell. The church doesn't function that way. The church removes people from our midst so that they will recognize their error and repent. And then that they can come back into the church and be forgiven and be comforted. And what a day of rejoicing when a sinner repents and comes back into the church. We should be delighted by such things. Now, if we had to put out the death penalty, there wouldn't be a lot of people coming back into the church. My guess is that our church membership would be smaller as well. But it's different. There's a greater hope for redemption and reconciliation and joy in the New Testament church, and we need to be happy about it and to rejoice over it. Inasmuch as we say that, gut-wrenching things still happen in the church. They do. Anybody who tells you that the church is a paradise hasn't been here long enough. Some of the terrible things that occur in the church are caused by sin, some by foolishness, and some simply by providence or accident. You can go to little churches in Iowa, and there will be two families that struggle to talk to each other because their sons were out shooting or going pheasant hunting, and one of them accidentally shot the other one as they're climbing over a fence, and now one of them is in a wheelchair. Gut-wrenching things happen in the church by accident, by providence, by foolishness, and by sin. And God does these things to make us holy and to prepare us for heaven. And in the action of sin, John writes to us in 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are all not of us. You see, when gut-wrenching things happen in the church through foolishness, through sin, and through providence, it prepares us for heaven and it also teaches us about who is saved. God often sends us these events to prove our mettle. For the person who has that sliver of Jerusalem steel within their soul, these events make us stronger by making us trust more in Jesus Christ. But for the person whose heart is nothing but flesh, they leave the church in bitterness. And sometimes it's hard to tell if the heat of adversity has proven someone a sinner being made holy or a sinner who has been exposed by the light, yet time will tell. And the first and most important thing that must occur when horrible things happen in the church is that we must take decisive steps to protect the innocent. Unfortunately, the general human response to something terrible is rage and vengeance. We see this breaking out in conversations among ourselves. When someone insults us, we insult them right back. But we also see that as events become more terrible and more horrible, that the response escalates. And so the more horrible the thing is the greater potential there is for sin. Now God, knowing this, established three places where the people of Israel might flee from an Israelite who was an avenger of blood. And so God takes steps to protect the innocent. But the innocent are to be protected in other ways. In our current life and the Bible, God procedures for church discipline can be used for sin. And so we protect the innocent by keeping those things from being used for sin. And then we also come to the issue of wisdom. In Israel, trials were to take place before the Lord, before the priest, and the judges who were in the offices in those days. And so the church tries to put godly and wise men in office so that wise decisions will be made, so that the innocent will be protected. Because that is the first step when something horrible happens in the church. When boundary markers are removed, when a false witness appears, when something horrible happens in the church, protect the innocent. Because God said so. I know some of you have been following what has happened at Penn State. They did not protect the innocent. And the church protects the innocent. Always. Even when it's hard. Now what Paul tells us about former church discipline, he writes in 1 Corinthians 5:4, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus. And what does he tell the Israelite to do? They are to go before the Lord, before the priests and the judges. The final place of judgment in the New Testament church is the congregation led by the elders of the church. And this is why it is so important that both the elders and the congregation strive for wisdom. Please, beloved, pray for wisdom for your elders and for yourself until heaven, the highest court on earth in spiritual matters, is the local church. And so we must be wise. Now we, the Church of Andover Baptist, are required to make gut-wrenching decisions. Some of these decisions need to be made privately, but some will be so terrible that the church must meet and make judgment. But the overall goal is to protect the innocent from harm, spiritual, physical, and emotional. Now we judge the potential harm to the innocent by life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. In the Old Testament context, this was not merely the standard for measuring harm, but it also establishes the maximum and minimum punishment. Now, we as a church do not inflict physical punishment, but we do analyze harm this way. We don't come to church discipline because someone is struggling with coveting. We come to church discipline because somebody robbed a bank. And so our analysis of harm is also based on this, but not how we punish. In the Old Testament, if someone introduced the worship of a false god, they were punished with death because they were attempting to murder the soul of a believer. In the New Testament, those who preach a false gospel are excommunicated. But James warns us that even physical murder can occur in the church. We are all horrifyingly aware of the sexual sins that occur of the church. And so the elders and the members of the congregation are both required to protect the spirit and the life of the members of the church by being wise. It is hard for us in our flesh to accept this, but when church discipline is done well, it is a heavenly thing, and it is a good thing. It is extremely difficult in matters of church discipline and in these gut-wrenching events to recognize the heavenly nature of them, but heaven is a place of justice and wisdom and right judgment, and when the church judges rightly and wisely, we are establishing a slice of heaven here. Heaven is a place where the innocent are fully protected because the wicked one and death have been purged from us. Heaven is a place of true repentance and reconciliation, and these things are celebrated forever and rejoiced over. So we cannot flee to cities of refuge, but we must flee to God's provision in this economy or this dispensation by coming to the church. This is why it is so important that you are an identified member of the church. The church is the highest spiritual court on the planet. But the church can only protect and judge between those who have joined the church. Andover Baptist Church has no authority over Arlington Baptist or vice versa. We have friends there and we have influence, but we have no authority. If you want to have an earthly city of refuge, you must have the church. The elders must know who they are to give an account for, and the congregation must know who they are to pray for. And the church is a city of refuge. It's a little slice of heaven here on earth. But let me tell you of a better city than the best church in the world. Sometimes in Andover there is a glimmer of the heavenly city in the singing and the prayers and the joys of our worship. Sometimes there is the aroma of heaven, because you see, our church is but a fragment of the greater church, which is, of course, the New Jerusalem. Our Lord Jesus puts it this way in Revelation 3:12, "The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name." If we repent of our sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as a payment for our sins, then we are not merely members of Arlington Baptist or Andover Baptist Church or First Presbyterian Church or whatever church that we might be a part of. But we have the name of God written upon us. We have the name of the Lord Jesus Christ written upon us. And we have the name of the true church upon us. The New Jerusalem that will come down from heaven. And in the New Jerusalem, axe heads will never ever slip off and maim someone or kill them, because there will be a new order and a new reality. A reality where there is no more hellishness. A reality where everything will be good, because in heaven there is no hellishness. There's no injustice, there's no sin, there's no death, there's no fleeing, there's no suffering. There's no continuing judgment. There will only be Jesus and those who have trusted him. And so I beg to you, as a minister of the gospel, come to the heavenly city. Come to our Lord Jesus Christ and repent of your sins and have his name written upon you. Wipe out the name of the evil one that is on your forehead and have the name of Christ and the New Jerusalem, so that you can flee from the hellishness of sin, and that you can be saved. Why would you reject Jesus Christ? Isn't life better than death? Isn't health better than disease? Isn't beauty better than ugliness? That's what heaven is. It is a place of delight. And hell is a place of ugliness. and of continual death and continual disease and continual solitude. Hell is not a city. Hell is a lake of fire that is dark, and it is solitude, and it is suffering. And God invites you to the light, and to health, and to life through His Son, Jesus Christ, if you repent and believe. The church, as she's seen as Christ, is altogether lovely. But we are not yet transitioned to Jerusalem. And so what this means is that we must deal with enemies outside of the church. Now in our text, the enemies of God array themselves clearly as the enemy of God's people by putting on and preparing their war horses and their chariots. It's really easy on an afternoon battle when you've got the nation of Israel on one side and a bunch of wicked pagans on the other side to know who the enemies of God are. They're dressed like the enemies of God. They're arrayed like the enemies of God. They're trying to kill the people of God. It doesn't happen that way often in the United States. Most of the time we battle against false prophets and deceptions and things of this nature. But what our passage is speaking of is the enemy who comes arrayed for battle against the church. And we do find them. And here's the key point, is that if someday the knock comes and you're arrested for being a Christian, or if you're suddenly cornered with crossing verbal swords with some Richard Dawkins wannabe at work or at school, don't be afraid of them. Or as God says, do not fear or panic or be in dread of them. God takes care of His children, and there is no need to be afraid. Why shouldn't we be afraid? Because God says not to, and He's a trustworthy God. And the second is because Jesus said to the man with the authority to crucify Him, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Our Lord Jesus Christ stands before Pilate and says, your authority was given to you by my Father, and I refuse to be afraid of my dad. Can you do the same? Can you look at the person at work who's told you that you have to use the keys to the Playboy Club or to Hooters or whatever it is to entertain the businessmen who are in town, and can you stand up and say, I'm not going to do that because I'm a Christian? And they say, I have the authority over you to fire you, to limit your pay, to take away from your bonuses. And can you say, you're my dad's servant and I'm not scared of you, and I know that dad doesn't want me to do that? It's hard to think that in those categories, isn't it? What if your little brother had come to you and said that dad wants you to key the car? What would you have done? Yeah, right, are you nuts? How about you key the car? Same servant. It's the same issue. Problem is sometimes we trust the character of our earthly dads more than we trust the character of our heavenly fathers. Because they are just His servants. You see, our enemies and the enemies of God can bring us pain, but they cannot harm us. Do you see the difference? They can hurt us, but they can't harm us. If we trust in God, our enemies can hurt us, but they can't destroy us, because God has written His name upon us, and we are His. And so there's no purpose in being afraid. We also need to remember that for the Lord your God is with you. I love the way that Paul puts it in Romans 8. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? If our Heavenly Father gave up His own Son so that we wouldn't roast in hell, which is what we deserve, how much more so something small and lesser and little? There's no need to be afraid because Jesus Christ has won the victory. And we also need to be ready to fight. You see, here's the deal. You're still supposed to show up for the battle. Before God ever calls us into the public battle, we need to understand 1 Peter 3:15. But in your hearts, regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Be ready to fight because of Jesus Christ. Be ready to fight according to our circumstances and callings by God. We use our gifts and our strengths for God. Now, Lord willing, in October, a physicist by the name of John Bial is going to come to our church, and he's going to try to fight the lies of the devil with math and science on Friday. And then on Saturday, he's going to try to teach some of us how to defend ourselves to the best of our ability. He's going to teach us how to fight. Friday night, Lord willing, he's going to fight for our Lord, and Saturday morning, he's going to teach us how to fight. I invite every one of you to come to it. Let's learn how to defend ourselves and to give a hope for the reason that is within us through God's means of physics and science and math, because it's God's truth. And Dawkins is not my little brother, and I refuse to trust him when he tells me to key Dad's car. And so should you. Now, if we do not prepare to fight, we won't be ready to fight, and we'll be more tempted to be fearful and faint-hearted. And we will also be more likely to make the heart of our fellow Christians melt like ours. In both Israel and in the church, a scared believer can cause panic. Do you remember I said that the members of the congregation and the elders have to be wise? Here's the deal. If you get scared and fall, we might get scared and fall. And that's not an excuse to stay at home or not tell us about what you're afraid of, but it's a great excuse to learn how to overcome your fear. Because we are all in this together. And we don't want to panic together. Now let me explain one of the other ways that we are supposed to be ready to fight. And that is that we are supposed to enjoy the taste of heaven that God gives us. In Israel, God sent away those who hadn't married, hadn't moved into their new houses, or enjoyed the fruits of their labors. Why did he do that? So they could go home and enjoy it. Why were you supposed to go home and get married? Because being married to a godly woman is wonderful. It's like being in heaven. And God said, you don't have to go to battle if you haven't got married yet. So go home and get married. Enjoy it. Prepare for heaven. Guess what we're supposed to do? We're supposed to enjoy the stuff God gives us when we don't have to fight. If you don't have to fight, enjoy the things that God gives you. Cherish the fruit of your labors that God gives you. Sit down in front of that huge flat-screen TV that you just bought in your new house and watch wholesome entertainment for an appropriate amount of time. Enjoy it! Do you know why God gave that to you? Because it's good! Use it! Love it! Don't sin! And if you do that, you'll be ready to fight. Because you'll have been sustained by one of God's good gifts. You'll be ready to fight because you've enjoyed the blessings of God. You're not feeling guilty because you've misused the gifts of God. You're not in the doldrums because God only gave you a minivan and he hasn't given you a 72 Jag with a V12. But you see, if you go to battle thinking, wow, God really should have given me something he hasn't given me, and you haven't rejoiced over what God has given you, you're going to lose. And so we need to rejoice over the things that God has given us. Wake up early. Drive down to the bay. Watch the sunset come up. Enjoy swimming and blessings. All of these wonderful things that God has given you so that when it does get gut-wrenching, when you do have to fight, you're strengthened and sustained for the battle. Every good thing in this life is a love note from God and a foretaste of heaven. But most importantly, it's because Jesus Christ died. And we're supposed to enjoy all of God's good gifts because every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the fathers of light, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. If you don't enjoy the heavenly gifts that God gives you now, what in the world makes you think you will enjoy them in heaven? If you don't enjoy the house God's given you now, why do you think you'll enjoy the one he's making for you in heaven? if you don't like being married to your spouse now, what makes you think you're going to like being married to Christ? Do you see how it works? Rejoice over the good gifts that God has given you so that you'll be ready for the battle, because Jesus Christ died so that you can enjoy those things. Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord Jesus, help us to use the things that you have given us to honor you. Thank you for these little slices of heaven. Might we not be afraid? And might we see the suffering that comes to us as preparation for heaven? And might we be courageous in the battle for you so that you might be glorified? And, O Lord, might we always remember it is your strength and your power and not our own. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.